Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
Hey, great social distancing here. Very good. Everybody's spreading out. Normally, Sunday school's here, but this is great. We're going to get started in just a minute here. Actually, we're going to wait just a minute because it's not quite 9:30 yet. I'm glad that y'all came out for this. To my utter shock and pleasure, Dennis walked in around 9 o'clock. We made quite a bit of that here. And I did give him the heads up that before Joe left, Joe had done region one, Joe had done region two, and you know, there's all these phases. It's a complicated thing, this one here. So Joe worked hard. And then Brother Gary came yesterday and did region three. So Gary, very good. We had a good work day yesterday. We got a lot of cleaning done. Yeah, while I have you here, it is good for us to, you know, maintain a level of social distancing and safety and things like that. So it's a good thing to do. Both now and after church. Do make it your part to be praying for the several people who are away today, including Kristen. John's going to fill in for Kristen for church today, so we're thankful for that. Joe is away. Lisa's away. And some others are away. But you're here, so we're glad for that. We're glad for that. How about we stand together, and if you have your red hymnal, number 239. You do need a paper, though, for today, right? Let's stand and sing this great hymn which summarizes this theme of union with Christ. Bringing us unto this day. Thank you for us being able to renormalize here to a degree and have Sunday school, Lord, to be pursuing your truth, to rejoicing before you corporately here together. Bless us Help us, be with us. Help us, Lord God, to be strengthened in the faith. Help us to continue to be your priests and your witnesses here in this community. Lord, we ask your grace upon us, we who are gathered here. Father, we pray for the several who are away and traveling and visiting friends and loved ones. Lord, even family members, Lord, please be near to them. Help us, Lord, today. Help us be looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you still have your hymnal out, please don't put it away. Let's open right back up to that song, and I'll start there. And those of you who are music readers, you'll know that we didn't sing the second stanza there and the repeat at the end. So all things are new in Christ, and so we did it differently than it was read if you're a music person. This song, on some levels, it's a favorite of mine. On other levels, it's just got this little twint of kind of a, what's wrong with the churches? The church is driving men away because of all these feminine-sounding churches, and some of these themes are a little less than masculine, I would say. But I chose this song because it does represent this truth of union with Christ. And if you look at the third stanza, and then down on the third line, at the end of that line, where it says, doubt and care and self-resign. Now, as Christians, we know that we shouldn't, you know, doubt comes, and doubt isn't, you know, the worst thing that can happen, because doubt is a measure of faith, right? You can't doubt if you don't have faith to start with. Doubt and care, right? We ought not to be those who are worried. But self, resigning self, is something that I think is woefully lacking in the even Christian cultural context in which we live. And union with Christ means that, you know what, it's not all about me. Not all about me in terms of the good, the bad, and the ugly of who I am. Something is different for those who are Christians, and that's the theme of what we're going to be getting at today. So note, as much as perhaps you were squinting at some of those lyrics, some of those lyrics are also very, very, very good. What I do want to do is open with a couple of texts. We are back in McCaskill's book. We've been on pause, right? We've been on a New York pause here for since March. And Grant McCaskill wrote this wonderful book. It's probably been the most impactful book, really, in ministry that I've ever read. And I know some of you say, what's the big deal here? And, you know, we're just going to get through it, and we have several more weeks of this to go. Because this book just pushes the right emphasis of Christ back into place properly. And the theme text of the book is Galatians 2:20. I'll read that for you. Make note of this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Paul's testimony, his testimony shared with us that we are to do the same. Now, our gospel in John chapter 15 is reciting a similar truth and kind of representing it in a agricultural and in a more organic way. John 15, let's remember these verses. Jesus speaking, red letters if you have red letter edition. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, cannot. Not a word of permission, a word of ability. We do not have the capacity to bear fruit. You know, a little bit later on in this study, we're going to talk about, you know, we know, we're good Reformed people here. We know about total depravity. We know that we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. But what about our sanctification? How much of that is all about us? Jesus is telling us here, you cannot bear fruit of yourself. So that same truth that Jesus is everything with regard to salvation, what the theologians call justification, is also true of sanctification. You never outgrow your need to be united to Christ. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Yeah. The Christian life is not this, oh, I walked up this aisle, I trusted Christ, I have a new life, I'm born again, I am now justified in his sight, and you do a U-turn and you pivot and you just go out and do the best you can. That is not Christian faith. It's not simply a new start. It's not simply this idea that your old bad record has been erased. And it's not even that you have a new heart. In one sense, you do, because you have the heart of Jesus beating within you. But it's not simply just a fresh start. It's a fresh walk with him. It's a fresh union with him. And we don't make this clear enough in our churches. In our churches, we tend to just think, oh, okay, I get up, you know, I get a bath, right? I'm washed in the blood. And I go out and do my thing and earn my sanctification. I am the vine, you are the branches, verse 5. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Those of you who have been here, I've quoted this many times, right? What is nothing? Aristotle said, nothing is that which rocks dream about. Nothing is not a little bit of something. Nothing is no thing. So, if your idea of conversion in the Christian life is you come forward, you get a bath, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and then you go out, guess what? Without him going with you, you will do nothing. You will do no thing. No thing, certainly that's virtue. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, this gets a little tricky here. He is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Wow, what does this say about failing to continue in union with Christ? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. These are the themes that McCaskill's been driving at in his book here. And again, we're on the first page of my handout here. We know this stuff, hands down, for justification. It's been drilled into us. It's been beaten into us, right? We're worms theologically, right? We contribute nothing to our justification. Jesus is everything. Well, this book tells us that the same truths apply to sanctification, that Jesus is everything. And a part of what McCaskill is driving at here, and he doesn't use these terms, but these are my terms, most Christian are living lives of quiet. There's a famous quote, I forget who said it, but most men live lives of quiet desperation. Who was that? Death of a Salesman? Okay, whoever that person was. But, you know, what McCaskill's driving at here is that Christians live this life of quiet idolatry, meaning, and what I mean by quiet is that no one goes around and says, look at me, I'm the king of my life, and look at how good I'm doing, or look at how I've overcome this sin, or look at how I can now be righteous. No one, well, some do that. Few do that, okay? But most of us are still operating on our own. We're self-contained, and we make self the center, and we are self-centered, and some of the people who are the most selfless are the most self-centered. I'm going to say that again. Maybe I said that wrong. many of the people who are the least selfish are the most self-centered. Many people who are not selfish, they're giving. But what is the root motivation? It's a self-centeredness that says, it's a bondage that says, I have to do this. It's a self-centeredness. So, this study has been for those who are awakened to the possibility that your life has been a life of quiet idolatry. Earlier in the study, you know, some months ago here, we talked about s'mores. S'mores are those little chocolate things with the graham cracker and the marshmallow there. And I gave you this diagram, and the diagram represented stoichiometry, which is this chemistry term from high school chemistry. And stoichiometry means that you have these base elements and you balance the equation, and what you have on this side, you have on the other side, and they're just rearranging those molecules. And oftentimes in the Christian faith, if we're not careful, we will simply substitute certain activities with other activities. But if they're just man-centered activities, there's no change. Just like a s'more. You have a s'more and you have, you know, that graham cracker, and you have those two pieces there, and then you have one marshmallow that's in there, and let's put them all separate here, okay? And then you have a Hershey's Kiss, or maybe two of them. Well, then when you bring them over here and you put them together, you still have one s'more, but it's still the same thing. And what McCaskill is getting at here is, many times we just rearrange certain activities and things that we do without walking with Christ. Next point here is that union is more than imitation. Now, can imitation be good? It can be good. Okay, you know, I want to be just like Joe Namath. Okay, I may become a good football player. I may become a good quarterback. Okay. But union with Christ is more than just imitating him. Because in the case of me imitating Joe Namath, it seems to be more about me becoming a better version of me. It's that quiet idolatry again. The Christian faith is not about me becoming a better me, even if I'm imitating Jesus. It's about being in union with him. Doubt and care and self-resign is how that lyric went. Doubt and care and self-resign. I am crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Another thing that we've been over, and we'll touch upon again as we reintroduce this work over the next several weeks and kind of finish it out, is that the sacraments are not only laying this bare, showing this to us, they are laying this blare. They are blaring this idea. In your baptism, you died with Christ. In your baptism, your new life is not about this new lease of life that you have, but you have been raised with him and raised in him. And the resurrected life that you are now living, that your baptism shows you, is not a new version of yourself. The new man is you joined to Jesus. Communion is the same idea, right? We die, we have this new life. So today what I want to do is go over just a segment here in his handout. And in the book, there's a discussion about what union is not. You know, it's not like Jim Dujack doesn't exist anymore. I'm still here, man. When I pinch here, it hurts, okay? I still have all the same goofy quirks and characteristics that I had before. So it's not like this whole idea, it's not some Eastern mysticism where we just completely are absorbed and we don't exist. And it's not any of those kind of things. This is just a hard thing to communicate to people, but, and even he in this one segment is gonna say, this is really subtle, but it's really profound, this idea of heaven union. So in the book, he had a little bit of a discussion about what union is not, and now he's gonna make an attempt to explain at least a little bit what do we mean by union with Christ. And so here we go into his reading here, and that's why it starts with instead. Instead of those wrong ideas, I suggest that we understand Paul's account of the Christian moral identity to involve the following key elements. First of all, this, Paul has a profound sense that he is no longer self-contained and that his hope lies in another personal reality that now inhabits him. And the testimony of the Christian is that something's different about me, and it's not only that I'm not alone in the sense that someone is nearby. It's not only that I'm not alone, but I am not alone in myself. It's no longer just me. Something is different in me, and it's Christ. It's him by his Spirit living in us. It has enormous ramifications for our sanctification, as we talked about before, our purity. You know, if I'm tempted to sin over here and I'm saying, okay, Christ is kind of with me, you know, that's challenging enough. If I really believe that Christ is in me in that intimate way, then when I'm tempted to do X, Y, or Z, you fill in the blank. Wow, that is a whole different level of restraint for me. Thank God. Or, put it this way, if I'm challenged in the sense that I ought to be doing this, right? Forget a negative sin, a sin of commission. How about a sin of omission? It's one thing for me to be confronted with that and say, oh, well, I don't really feel like doing that today, which is what our flesh would say, which is what Jim Dujak would say, and every single one of you, Jane and John Doe's out there, would say. But if we really believe that Jesus is in us, can we even imagine him walking away from that duty? He never committed a sin of omission. Is he going to start with us? God forbid, ought to be our response to that. So it's no longer, we're no longer self-contained, ever. Right? We have this new other personal reality that inhabits us. He has been de-autonomized. I like that. It's not just me. And the disruption of his sense of self-substance is crucial to his new identity. On one level, this mirrors the way that we are all in truth constituted through our relationship with others, particularly those with whom we share intimacy. And then he's going to give us this example about these people having a relationship here. And so I don't see any really young people here, so I think this is safe ground for us. We're not advocating this here, okay? But every intimate relationship will change you permanently. Say that again. Every single intimate relationship you have will change you. So he quotes this passage from this Scottish author here. You don't belong to her, she doesn't belong to you, but you're both part of each other. If she got up and left now and walked and you never saw each other again for the rest of your lives, and by the way, we talk about cohabitation and things of that sort in our culture, be careful. You lived an ordinary waking life for another 50 years. Even so, on your deathbed, you will still know that she was a part of you, that you were a part of her. You have left your marks on each other. You have helped shape one another. You have, our purposes here are not to applaud this, okay? You have given each other an accent on their life, which they will never quite lose, no matter what. And what McCaskill says is, even though that's true, and it is true, it's small potatoes. It's not to be compared with what we're talking about when we're talking about union with Christ. He says, but this general relational quality to our personhood, even in the rarefied form of marriage, is not in the end adequate to account for what it means to be united to Christ. What we're talking about is so much more than that. Jesus is not just a significant other, but for the Christian, Jesus is the significant other. And the nature of our relationship to him is not simply one of natural interaction, but one that involves indwelling. We are in him, he is in us. This way of thinking about our identity in Christ makes good sense with our prayers. Romans 8, he says, prayer is a way of relating. It's not something that can be done by a self-contained person who exists in isolation. Even our prayers, it's you and Jesus praying. That does two things. That prevents me from praying all these selfish, piddly little prayers that I would pray. And then secondly, it gives me confidence because my Father always hears me, is what Jesus' testimony is. Great confidence. We pray in communion with the Spirit. We pray in communion with the Son. And both communions define our communion with the Father. No other relationship corresponds to this particular communion. Our ordinary relationships might affect us profoundly, like if we were to cohabitate with someone. They might give us thick accents, like our relationships with others. But only this communion can allow us to address God as Abba, that respectful term. In prayer, we live out our new relationally constituted identity. Page 130. That was the first step. The second step is this. Paul's sense of who he is becoming, his future sense, is determined not by who he is in himself, but by Jesus. It is not that he will become a better version of Paul, as in virtue theory or imitation theory, but he will come to inhabit the perfections of Jesus. When the Spirit works in him, it is not to improve Paul's better qualities and to eradicate the bad ones, so that Paul will eventually become as good as he could possibly be. You know, that's the American way, be all you can be. Rather, the Spirit works to unite Paul to the goodness of Christ, the goodness of Jesus, so that his goodness manifests itself in the particularity of the apostle's life. Here's where McCaskill is right on, and this is why hopefully your eyes are not glazing over here. The difference seems subtle, but it's actually very profound. It constitutes an absolute distinction between two ways of thinking about Christians' moral identity. Third, and as a function of the first two, Paul considers the potency of his new identity to flow entirely from the presence of Christ and not from any strength within his natural self. The natural Paul is entirely impotent to do good. Okay, we get that about salvation. But the same thing is true about our sanctification all the days of our life. Our potency level is zero. He is united to the one whose potency is irrefutable. In union with him, Paul can do all things. And so again, think about a temptation. Think about a trial. Think about something you want to avoid. Think about how you know it's going to go, right? Think about how you know how all the other players are going to act. You don't have to respond the way that you have responded the last 1,000 times in a row. This is so hopeful. Even though you failed 1,000 times in a row because that person can really push my buttons. Whether we're talking about like a sexual temptation or whether we're talking about someone just irritating you, making you angry, frustrating you, someone depressing you, you don't have to respond that way. What does it look like for us? At the most basic level, it involves a recognition that we no longer define our own limits. What freedom, liberty, and what hope. When I go into that situation, guess what? What happens is I'm no longer defined by how I 1,000 times before have responded with all my limitations. You know, when she says this, I'm going to do that. When she does that, I'm going to respond this way. Because we no longer identify ourselves principally with the story that we have lived through our lives. Right? I'm crucified. That's old stuff. And even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, when the next time arises, you say, that's old stuff. I have to stop identifying with my story and start identifying with his story. He lives in me. We no longer define our own limits because we no longer identify ourselves principally with the story that we have lived through our own lives. I am helpless to break the cycles of sin in my life. I don't know about any of you guys, but I have come to learn that. I have seen that over and over and over again. And my limbs and my neurons lack the potency to live a new story. But the good news, I am now united to Jesus Christ. Identified principally, not by my story. Oh, I know Jim Dujak. I know how he's going to respond to this situation. No, we're identified principally by his story. Imagine that. Imagine living with the hopefulness that whatever happens to me today, I can respond in the way that Jesus responded. Identified principally by his story. I have performed this new identification. Here's the sacraments blaring this again. I have performed this new identification in baptism and in Eucharist. I died with him. I have this new story. Allowing my own history to be redefined by his future as well as my own. I am aware that his spirit indwells my limbs with all the vital goodness of Jesus himself. And so when I face my everyday temptations, it is no longer inevitable that my story of failure will play itself out yet again. Hallelujah. I don't know if you guys can relate. I can relate. It is his story of victory that I expect to be reiterated in me. Today, tonight, tomorrow, the pattern that has always replayed in me or in you will be disrupted. Why? Because there's a new player involved. You know, one of the ways, and rightfully so, that many people have complimented President Trump is that he's a disruptor. He's like a grenade that's thrown into the building. That's something that's been needed in our culture. Okay? That's small potatoes. Jesus is the real disruptor. And if you live your life that it's not just you walking into every situation, not just you walking into a room, but it's Jesus in you walking into a room. You talk about power to have things disrupted. In terms of, I'm not speaking against President Trump when I say this, but what President Trump can do cannot even be compared with what Jesus can do in terms of being a disruptor for you in your life. There's a new player involved. And this is what we mean by instead of just I'm alone, kind of. And this is what we mean by I have to stop thinking in terms of myself as this self-contained unit. God bless Christians, because the half measure that we've often take is, oh, I'm not alone. We still view ourselves as self-contained, but, you know, if I did my devotionals or if I did this right, well, I can count on the Holy Spirit being there to help me. He's my energy drink or Jesus. But we're not talking about that. That's a half measure. Because it's still, even in that context, it's all about us. I did it. I did it. I did it with Jesus' help. What McCaskill is getting at is that our orientation has to be that the new you is you and Jesus, a single new man, a single new creation, a single new entity that is not just you doing it. Researchers into addiction have increasingly recognized the importance of plasticity, right? I can change, you can change, we all can change. Who said that, Rocky? Somebody, yeah. Right? Patterns of behavior that appear to be hardwired into our brains control us because we see no prospect that they can ever be changed. You know, time to make the donuts, right? Okay, I'm going to work. When I see that person who always makes me angry, I'm going to see that person tomorrow, and that person's going to make me angry. That's how hardwired we are in so many areas of our life, because we see no prospect that they can ever be changed. Recognizing that our brains are plastic, meaning pliable, changeable, and hence can be retrained in such a way that destructive patterns do not have to repeat themselves, hallelujah, and can be a crucial step in recovery. For the Christian, this same plasticity is at work in our beings. With the acting presence of Jesus through his Spirit, failure is not inevitable. But most of us go through life thinking, oh, if this happens to me, I know exactly what's going to happen. What hope? Failure is not an option, right? Gene Kranz. Failure is not inevitable. Why? Because we are indwelled by him. This is a great paragraph. As soon as I lose this focus and begin to see the moral challenge as one that I face myself, as soon as I feel like I have to do this, I'm all alone, drawing on my own resources, I have failed. You know what? You will have failed even if you succeed. Are you following me? Even if you do it right, your response will be, and you'll be tempted to try to do it on your own the next time. And the next time. And sooner or later, before you know it, you're a Pharisee. I'm glad that God didn't make me like that guy over there who never gets it right. As soon as I try to face it alone, I have failed. I may look victorious. I may even take credit for my performance and may indeed give credit to myself. But I have already turned back to my, here we go again, self-centeredness. And again, don't confuse self-centeredness with selfishness. And if I am not careful to maintain myself, that what the Spirit is doing in manifesting the goodness of Jesus in and through my particularity is not simply energizing me, then I will make the same mistake again. Beyond this basic recognition of our moral identity in Christ becomes our habitus in prayer. Okay? And we share in this sonship with Jesus. Whether we're male or female, because we have the Son in us. I do so because the Spirit co-testifies with my spirit that this address continues to be appropriate. I am baffled and horrified by the world around and in me, but I pray as one who inhabits the story of a crucified and risen Savior. In prayer, I know that I am not of myself. I relate to God, in God, and by God. Don't miss this last part. My particularities remain. I'm still Jim Dujak. I'm still a male. Yeah. Our culture just wants to throw off all of this stuff, right? I want to identify as an NBA player who's 6'10 and 300 pounds. Well, good luck with that, right? We're not denying that, right? Our particularities remain, whether it's gender, hair color, lineage. Mine are different than yours. Yours are different than mine. But we as Christians are united to the same person by the same person. And in prayer, we live this union. When asked, we may struggle to articulate what it involves. And this is a challenge to communicate, but I hope I'm making some sense to some of you. But its truth is one that we live, meaning we live it out. God has involved himself with us, and in prayer, he involves us with him. And so when we face these challenges again, and you know what? This isn't guaranteeing that things are always going to look rosy for us. But my story is now connected to Jesus' story. And so when I'm walking through my life here, and this horrible thing happens to me, I identify with the story of Jesus. Did horrible things happen to him? He was crucified. I have to walk through this crucifixion experience. But even as I do that, I know that there's a resurrection experience at the end of that. That's all we have for today. Any thoughts about any of this? I like this book. Did I tell you I like this book? Any thoughts about it? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. And Lord, I thank you for the way that this truth here truly is set forth in your word. And so often we see it through American eyes and modern eyes. And Father, help us to see it the way St. Paul and Jesus himself have set it forth. This is your work. Do this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.